Again, let me express my gratitude for being here. It's a great honor and a privilege to be here among you all. And I also not only want to express my thanksgiving to God and to you good brethren for allowing me to be here this week, I also want to take special note of those of you who have been so kind and gracious toward me and to my wife and my children and my family already, even this day. Thank you so much for Sister Pat Aldridge and you opening up your home to us and everyone this afternoon, showing hospitality. Also, thank you to PJ and Haley Anderson for opening up your home to us this afternoon. I greatly enjoy times like that, and that means so much. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? We have so much to be thankful for as God's people. We have so many blessings, spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. We have our families. We have our friends. But most of all, we have God and His grace and His mercy and His Son and the Holy Spirit. And we also have the Lord's church to be thankful for. And for the title this evening, as far as a lesson is concerned, I want for us to be thinking about this topic. What's so special? Well, what's so special about the church that Jesus built? And as we approach this study, I want to be very clear that I don't want to have some kind of a slant on this subject to where, you know, I come across as anything other than objective with the Scriptures. I seek to do that. I hope that I'll do that in an objective way, and I hope that what I convey to you will this evening be along those lines, with that spirit. And I want for us to begin by addressing why it is that we won't even... Why would we want to address this topic? Well, if we're going to say things like, well, I'm so thankful for the Lord's body. I'm so thankful to be a part of the Lord's family, to be a part of God's spiritual body. Then let's give due honor and respect for what the spiritual body is. Because it's the one that we read about in the Scriptures. And it's the one in which God would have us to know about. And so hopefully, what we're going to do this evening is we'll point to some Scriptures that will prove the Lord's church to be different than other so-called churches. And as we do this, there's a simple formula that I want for us to follow. First and foremost, I want to use God's Word to help establish what the church of Christ is not. There are some things that we can go ahead and take off the table. We'll address that. But then I want for us to consider what the church of Christ is. And finally, I want for us to see why it is that the church of Christ is indeed unique. That's where we're going to conclude. I want for us to conclude by seeing that there is something very unique about the church that belongs to Christ. And so with that being said, I have a lot of passages this evening. And for your convenience, I am going to have most all of them on the PowerPoint above me, but I say that to kind of preface what I'm about to say next, and that is I typically don't do that because I really want for you to follow along in your own Bibles. But I understand with the amount of passages that I have with specifically this lesson, I'm going to be going through some of them kind of quickly. And so with that being said, if you're able, please follow along in your Bibles. If I go a little bit too fast for you, then just pay close attention to what I'm saying. And I'll try to present things in such a way that we'll be careful with the context for the passages that we're going to be dealing with. But for your convenience, we're going to have a lot of them on the PowerPoint. First and foremost, as we consider this topic, we'll consider first and foremost what the Church of Christ is not. You turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, we'll see here illustrated that the church is not a building. The church is neither is it the act of worship. Actually, the word church is the called out. It speaks to an assembly in the original language. But just staying with the English version, if you look into Acts chapter 5 of your Bibles, we see in Acts chapter 5, after Ananias and Sapphira, there in the early church period of Bible history, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, we see that they were struck dead. And as a result, in verses 5 and 11, we see that Ananias and Sapphira, that when they were struck dead as a result of their lying to the Holy Spirit, we see that verses 5 and 11 speak to the fact that great fear came upon the whole church, actually upon all of those who had heard the things that happened there. But verse 11 makes this statement: "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." So those who are part of the Lord's church and also those who are not a part of the Lord's church. But very simply, I want for us to take note of the fact that great fear came upon all the people, not the building. That should be very clear for us to see. If you were to go over in your Bibles a couple of chapters over and look to Acts chapter 7 at the events that are described there with Stephen being called into account by the Sanhedrin to give a defense for the things in which he was doing in Jerusalem. After he was stoned to death, we see that Saul of Tarsus was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 8, verse 1. A great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So great persecution arose against the church at this time. Saul, he made havoc of the church. These verses clearly point to the church not being the building nor the act itself of worship. But don't some of us sometimes say, it's time to go to church? You know, and we might be thinking, well, it's time to go to the assembly. You know, and so here's the thing. I don't want to give you the impression that if I ever catch you using that type of terminology that I need to, you know, we need to make a distinction and we need to correct this right here and now. And I'm not going to get on to anyone for using that type of lingo. I think we understand what folks mean. But here's something to think about. How about if we make a distinction and how we speak on these things? Maybe that could provide an opportunity to speak to others who are on the outside of the body. I tell you, I was so enamored by matters of distinction when I was converted in my early 20s that when I used to work for a company that was right up the road from the building in which we used to worship in South Carolina, I can remember on Wednesday evening, we would have to go in. We would have to go in to check out. We would have to, in order to clock out. We would have to go before an individual who would go over our paperwork, and he would have to go across every dot over every I, and he would look at every cross T to make sure all of our paperwork was in order before we could leave. Our jobs that day. And I can remember one day this guy was just seemingly taking his time, and he was getting close to I was going to end up being late to the assembly on a Wednesday night, and I can remember telling this fellow, "Don, can you hurry it up?" He said, where have you got to be?" I said, "I've got worship that I need to be at." And then he stopped what he was doing. He put his pen down and he said, "Ian, you're all the time talking about going to worship. So where in the world do you go to worship?" And I said, "Well, it's the Airport Road Church of Christ. It's right up the road." He said, "You mean that place down there with no windows? I always ride by there and I wonder what y'all are doing. Are y'all in there handling snakes or something?" And then I told him no, actually not. And then we ended up talking about what we did do there. And my point in even bringing out that story is this, that when we make matters of distinction a part of our everyday vernacular, it can lead to an opportunity. And so if we're mindful of these things, let's speak in such a way that will bring about a conversation, to talk about matters of distinction. And I do believe that how we word things and what we speak upon, it does make a difference. So when we talk about the Lord's church, it's not the building, okay? And nor is it the act of worship. Another thing in which the Lord's church is not, it's not just some other denomination. I would like to provide for you a very simple definition of the word denomination. It is a religious grouping within a faith that has its own system of organization. Let me read that again. A religious grouping within a faith that has its own system of organization. Now, our brother read for us earlier Psalm 133. And we read there in that text of how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's the 133rd Psalm, verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Later on in that same chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 11 through 13, Paul speaks upon the unity of the faith. So he speaks about the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith. Psalm 133 speaks of how it is that God is well pleased for His children to dwell together in unity. But how can there be unity of the faith? How can there be unity of the Spirit in our communities if we are all teaching different doctrines? If we're all saying different things? If we profess that Jesus is our Lord and Master, and yet we have different things to say that contradict one another concerning His doctrine? How can there be unity of faith in our community if everyone is teaching different doctrines? And that's to say, if folks have different ways to worship God, if folks are teaching differently on how one comes to be saved, how one enters into a covenant relationship with God. I got another interesting thing. This is very simple, but I want for you to think about this. The word denomination... You know, I tell you why this one just sticks out in my mind. I think why it might be one of the reasons why it's such a negative connotation for me. When I think about the word denomination, I tell you, I really despise math. You know, some people love math. That's not my strong suit. But how about this? The word denomination, well, you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of the word denominator. Who here likes fractions? Who knows anything about fractions? Well, I tell you, you have in a fraction, you have two numbers and then a line in between. You have the numerator on the top half of the fraction and you have the denominator on the bottom half. Now, you know what the denominator does? Guess what the denominator does in a fraction? What does it symbolize? The denominator is the divisor. It is the dividing number that divides the numerator. So if you were to apply that to the church, let's say you have a numerator of the Lord's people and then you have denominations being the divisor, the denominator. All of denominationalism divides would-be believers. I was studying with my future father-in-law at one point. This was back when Carrie and I were dating. We were having a Bible study at the kitchen table in Roanoke, Virginia, and I can remember thinking of just one bad denomination that I just felt was, oh, so, you know, just off the rails at this denomination. It was so easy for me to see that they were in error, and I made mention to my future father-in-law, Jim Fields. I said, you know, To me, I see that denomination, that's just a tool of the devil. And you know what? You know what was said in response? Oh, you're absolutely right. And so are all denominations. Denominations divide. Now, I've got on this PowerPoint behind me. I like to point this out. There's a specific context that that Paul was addressing in Corinth, and in within the context, there were people who were carnal-minded in Corinth who were just they were puffing up preachers, and really nothing new is under the sun. We see that some people, if we really want to apply this the way Paul would apply it, if he were here today, he might would say something along the lines of, "Okay, well, you say you're of Justin Lewis, you say you're of Bobby Witherington. Did Ian Rice, was he crucified for you?" You know, he might would say something like that if there were factions among this group. Okay, and really this starts within the church. We need to consider this because we do know that some preachers are lifted up among the eyes of the brethren, and it ought not be that way when it's over personality and things like that. We understand that. But let's make an application. Okay, we go from the context to the application. What would be something that we could talk about here? Well, you look at how many names there are for different denominations and compare what Paul says here. How about, did Paul or John the Baptist or Martin Luther die for your sins? You think about that. And that is something that we can think about by way of application. We studied the matter of Bible authority together this morning, and what we established in those studies concern how we cannot have an all-encompassing view of Christianity about serving God. In other words, we can't just say, you know, everybody, you do what you want to do. We can all do whatever we want to do. It doesn't matter what God's Word says. We can have different interpretations, and that'd be okay. We cannot have that mentality and still be reverent toward God and His holy Word. Paul told the saints in Corinth, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" I said this morning that we would revisit often this week 2 John 9. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Do you remember what was said this morning about the doctrine of Christ? When we go in the Bible and we read about the doctrine of Christ, or we read about the teaching of Jesus, we don't read about the doctrines of Christ or the doctrines of Jesus as in a plural sense. No, doctrine, the doctrine of Christ is always talked about in a singular way. It's the doctrines of men and the doctrines of demons that we read about that are used in a plural sense within the Scriptures. And so, it's interesting, you know, the conversations that we have with folks. I had a conversation with an individual this afternoon while we were waiting for lunch to be prepared, and this individual made mention of how difficult it is sometimes to talk about those that we know and love about, you know, concerning matters of distinction and how it is that some folks, they really, when you start to point things out to them, that sometimes we find that folks really, they don't seem to really think that God cares so much. That you know, God's grace and His mercy is just so full and so abundant that they just kind of cast away any care in their mind about whether or not God cares about what we believe and what we practice. What we need to remember and what we need to impress upon our minds and our hearts is that Jesus never condemned anyone in his earthly ministry for striving to faithfully adhere to the law. He actually encouraged that. What he did was he condemned hypocrisy, people playing the hypocrite, putting on a show for others, and he also condemned those who put man's law on par with God's law. Jesus is very kind, loving, and merciful. He was also very stern when it came to doctrine. Also, the same Jesus that we worship and that we adore, he overturned tables, he called people hypocrites. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Let's strive for that balance. We need to ask ourselves, whose doctrine am I following? If I want to be reverent toward God, and I really and truly want to be, I say it, I'm standing before a room full of witnesses and I'm saying, I want to be reverent to you, God. I want to be reverent concerning your will and your word. What we need to do is adopt the mentality where we just come to this realization. God, whatever your will is, I want to know that. And I want to follow your will, whatever it is. We need to have that mentality. And if we'll have that mentality, it'll be like the good leaven that Jesus talks about. And it can impact others in a good way. That mentality will. So now that we've considered what the church is not, let's consider what the church is. All right? Let's consider what the church of Christ is. First thing that we will point out in this, we can get this clicker going here fast enough. It is the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ with authorized leadership, though. So let's talk about that for just a little bit. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we read that He, that'd be Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, speaking again of Christ, put all things under His feet. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the church mentioned in the Scriptures is the body of Christ. And its head is Christ. The Scriptures that we read about in the Bible has no other head than Christ. I didn't come up with this illustration, but I will use it. I don't think it's been patented, so you can use it as well. But consider this. If I were to go back in time some 15 and a half years ago and ask my wife, Carrie, would you marry me? And she looked at me and said, Ian, I like what's going on up here. But everything below the neck, well, I don't care much for your body. Men of this congregation, really and truly, what would that do to your ego? It would be an offense to you, wouldn't it? It should be. The thing is that there are some folks today who want everything to do with the head, but nothing to do with the body of Christ. Now, I've got 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13 on there. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. In the context here, Paul, he's dealing with those at Corinth who were jealous among themselves because of different factions. We dealt with some of that in the first part of 1 Corinthians. But within this context, there are some folks who thought that, because they had a specific gift, speaking in different languages versus those who had were prophesying, that one type of gift some felt like made them better than the other or more important than the other. And so Paul had to tell these brethren, he had to instruct them as he was inspired of the Holy Spirit that, look, there's one body, there's many members though. And really every member of the body is important and plays its share. He says, though, all of the members of that one body, though being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then he says, for we are all baptized into one body. We're all baptized into one body. Now, we talked about denominationalism a good bit throughout this hour so far. You know that there are some folks who will baptize you into a certain denomination. Did you know that is the case? Now, we could talk about that afterwards if you have any questions. But here's a serious question. And you know, your soul does depend upon it. Into what body were you baptized into? You ought to give pause to think about that. If you've been baptized but not into the Lord's body, then what body were you baptized into? What is the church of Christ? Well, it's the body of Christ. And within this body, within this universal church, we find in the scriptures in the first century that there were local congregations, local groupings of people who met regularly for worship. They met locally. These individuals who had been added to the Lord's body, to the spiritual body of the saved, they met regularly, these individuals did, for worship. And these local assemblies, in these local churches, were not tied together by conventions, general assemblies, or meetings at some denominational headquarters or anything like that. They were local congregations of God's people that did have appointed leadership. And there are elementary principles that we need to be mindful of when we have a discussion like this. Consider with me Acts chapter 14, verse 23. This is where Paul and Barnabas had gone on what is referred to as Paul's first missionary journey or first preaching journey. And if you remember, they went into that area of Galatia, and they went to a certain extent to Derbe, and then they ended up backtracking. He and Barnabas did along the same journey in which they had gone, along the same route in which they had gone within this first journey. And when they went back through these areas and there were established groupings of Christians, when they went through, they appointed elders in every church within that region of Galatia. Now, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read of how it is that the Apostle Paul would later gather, he would call for the elders from Ephesus to Miletus, and he would give them charge over the group. And he says to these elders, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He was talking to them about how it was that there were going to be danger. There was going to be danger in the future. And so we find there that these elders were made overseers. And really, elder and overseer, that's the same thing. They're also called pastors or bishops. But we also read in the scriptures that they were to oversee the flock in whom they were among. We see that pointed out in passages like Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We also see that in 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, where Peter exhorted the elders in whom the saints were among. Says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. We find this terminology, shepherd the flock of God among you. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So what we find with regard to that teaching is, very simply put, this. When you have When you have a plurality of men that meet within a local assembly regularly to conduct the business of the Lord's church, you can appoint and really should be working toward appointing qualified men to serve as elders or bishops or overseers. But there are necessary criteria that must be met to appoint elders. These are must-haves. We can read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But I want to stress again this idea that is presented in Scripture, that the eldership within a local congregation is limited in its oversight to the local group. And that's a fundamental thing, that if we don't revere what the Scriptures teach on that, then we can get into all sorts of problems. And brethren have gotten into all kinds of trouble for not adhering to the scriptural pattern. We want to honor and respect the scriptural pattern. The New Testament Scriptures also tell us about men who served the church, the local church, called deacons. We could read about them in the New Testament. You consider Paul's letter to those in Philippi and how it was addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. This is an ideal leadership structure within a local congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 give the qualifications necessary to appoint deacons. Now, I would like to point this out, and I'm going to state these as fact. If I'm wrong, then please, let's talk about it. But this is, in my study, I've observed this, that in every New Testament example, there is more than one elder at a congregation. When elders are in place, there's always a plurality of elders. And from my research, I have not found any examples of deacons serving without elders. And yet, from my denominational background, I can tell you that there are some denominations who appoint deacons with no elders. But that's just not something we read about in Scripture. And again, we need Bible authority for everything that we say and do religiously. I'll say this too. Some congregations of the Lord's people don't have a plurality of qualified men at their location regarding eldership, and that's why there may not be elders or deacons there. I've heard it said by some well-intentioned brethren that they've been pretty upset about making the observation that, if a congregation is meeting and they do not have elders and deacons, well, then they're not following the scriptural pattern and they therefore do not have a right to exist. That's what some would propose. But I want to encourage you to think about this. Before Acts chapter 14, were there churches in existence without elders and deacons? Yeah. Now, I don't say that to encourage you to grow lax in your service or anything like that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to allow excuses or any kind of comfortability for those with no elders and deacons. But rather, to stress this, that many local churches will compromise truth in order to appoint men to these tasks, and that should never be. So, what is the church? All of this to say, let me try to sum this up. What is the church? Well, it's the body of Christ comprised of the saints as members with one head, Christ. And within the New Testament, We read of how members within a shared location geographically are to assemble regularly as a local body of believers. That's what constitutes a local church. And that local church should be comprised of local leaders that are qualified. So let's now give attention to this. What was so unique? What was so unique about this church that we're talking about in Scripture? What's so unique about the church that belongs to Christ? Well, in our previous studies on Bible authority, we established the need for scriptural authority regarding all that we say and do religiously. That said, I believe, and I don't believe that this is a trivial thing, I really do believe this, that we should manifest such reverence even with regard to how we refer to a local body. We should manifest reverence in how we speak on all spiritual things. I believe that that's a principle that should permeate our thinking and the way that we speak and the way that we behave. You consider, even with regard to the name that some would attach to a local body of believers. You know, there used to be this great debate way back in the day, way before my time, but many of you here can remember, where some would ask the question, what's so important about a name? Is there really anything in a name? And perhaps some were well-intentioned in that, but maybe some were not. Some would question, well, does God care anything about names? Well, absolutely He does. We could do a whole study in this. I mean, we could start in the Old Testament. Didn't God change Abram and Sarai's name? Yeah, there was great significance to that name change, wasn't it? How about Jacob? What was his name changed to? Do we call his descendants the Jacobites? No, we call them the Israelites because his name was changed. How about the Apostle Peter? Was that the name that his mom and dad gave him? No, Simon, son of Jonah, right? His name was changed. How about the name of Jesus? It means something. It means something. The name of Jesus means so much to God's only begotten Son that God sent forth an angel to foretell what His name was going to be. So God, there is something in a name. Now maybe we can start the discussion there. We certainly wouldn't end there, but we could start something with that. The name of Christ meant and still means something to God. And members of the Lord's body, we recognize that Scripture does refer to the church as the church of God, the house of God. Interesting passage I'm talking about these things, might would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verse 1. How about that? Have you ever considered this? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I read that because I want to make the point that God addressed the church of the Thessalonians in God. I think that's interesting. But Paul also refers to all the local churches in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, as the churches of Christ. Now, the name of a certain group, of how we identify, I understand that is not the end-all, be-all of what makes a church sound. There are some folks who identify with Christ. They would call themselves the church of Christ, a church of Christ, who are anything but. And I understand that. But do we realize that there are some who are ashamed of this name, this scriptural name? Let's not be ones who would be ashamed of the words of Christ. That's the point I want for us to make. And I do want for us to realize that scriptural designations should be given some thought. And we do want to think about that. This is an Old Testament passage. Exodus 20, verse 5. I understand this is Old Testament, but there are some principles that are echoed in the New. You shall not bow down to them, speaking of idols, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 says concerning idolatry. We can also read Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. This comes from the New King James Version. Not all English translations render such as this, but it says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. again, we looked at this earlier, but this is where Paul said that the Ephesian elders were to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, any type of correlation that I could make to this for you to think about pales in comparison. But you think about what you purchase. Sometimes we make great sacrifices to purchase things. And when we make those great sacrifices to purchase a possession, it becomes our own. And if someone were to come in here and say, no, that's just that, we won't call that your possession, it would just be blasé about it. Well, you know, we understand that it ought not be spoken of so frivolously. There was great sacrifice that went into purchasing this prized possession. Now, again, that pales in comparison to the spiritual. But we see the church of God was purchased with his own blood. And we ought to give heed to that. We ought to meditate on that. There are various applications. There are various areas of our lives that we could talk about and think about with regard to this truth. How about Revelation 21:2? Then I, John, saw the holy city, he says, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Made mention in the prayer, our dear brother did, in our opening prayer, of how it is that the church, it belongs to Christ, because he is the head over all things, even to the church. You consider that the scriptures teach of the church as being the bride of Christ. In most cultures, in our culture, when a bride marries a husband, she takes on the name of her husband. And that's a show of honor and respect toward headship, is it not? What's so unique about the church of Christ? Well, it's the one that we read about in the Bible. That's what makes it unique. You go through all of what we've looked at. Brethren, we talked about these things. So as we wrap things up, I want for you to be mindful of them. Take these things home with you. We've looked at what the church of Christ is not. We've considered that it's not the building, nor is it the act of worship, nor is it just some other denomination. We recognize that. How about let's let our speech reflect that? I hope that we'll be encouraged to build on this in our thinking, and just even the way that we speak, it can start a conversation. We've considered what the church of Christ is. It's the body of Christ. It's the blood-bought body of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood with the other apostles, and when he gave that gospel sermon, and he gave the evidence of Jesus as being the Christ, the resurrected Christ, when the folks responded in belief, he told them to repent, let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He then went on with many other words, exhorting them, telling them to be saved from this perverse generation. I read it, you know, about that day about 3,000 souls responded and were added to the Lord's body. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. These are eternal truths. We've considered tonight what makes the church of Christ unique. I'll leave you with this definition of the word unique. It's being the only one of a kind, special, worthy of note. The title for tonight's lesson, what is so special about the church of Christ? Well, it's unique. It's unique. And I hope that we will lay a hold of these things and meditate on them and be thankful that God has revealed these things to us through His Word. If you would, please now take out your songbooks, turn to the song that has been selected, number 285. We're about to sing Zion's Call. It's a song of invitation. If there's anyone here tonight who has not yet become a Christian, we encourage you to do so this night. If you believe that Jesus was sent to this earth by God to live a perfect life for you to pattern yours after, if you believe that He died for your sins and was resurrected from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, if you believe that, and you believe that He died for your sins, you recognize that you have sin in your life and you want those sins remitted, then be willing to confess your belief in Jesus before men, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission thereof, and the Lord will save you. And He will add you to His body, not the Sephner Church of Christ, but the church that belongs to Christ. If you've already done that, but you've not been taking your faith seriously, you need to turn back to the Lord. We want to assist you. If anyone feels subject to the invitation, we extend to you the invitation as together we stand and sing.